and it's only three chapters long. So even every introduction, everything that we've done through there, we've kind of looked closely at chapter 1 and the setting there. We went all the way through, even in the first study, we went through all the book looking at the uniqueness of the book itself. And then as well, one of the things that I not only taught, but after you teach something, you keep thinking about what you learned yourself and taught. And one of the newer thoughts I had from the book of Titus is there is an everyman ministry in the book. Now that's Paul's ministry as he went everywhere, but in the book of Titus, it's talking about how to deal with even the people on the island of Crete in the sense of evangelism and remembering where we came from, that we were once that way, and so there's a reference here of almost ministry outside of just meeting in the local church and edifying each other. There's a ministry that's to go out to the lost world and have an impact into that lost world. So that just keeps coming at me as I look at this book. Just kind of say what the overview is. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, it said, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee." So the whole idea is there is to get some people, the saved, gathered together in a local church under the edification ministry of elders, who not just have a ministry to them, but their job is to stop the mouth of the gainsayers, proclaim the truth, and rebuke the lost, and encourage the saints to be sound in their mind, sober as the term is used through chapter 2 there. So anyhow, but the theme of the book is, or the purpose of the book is to set in order, and that's what Titus is being told to do. Sometimes when you look at a book and you see, you know, whether you want to call it the theme or the purpose, and sometimes you see a couple different things. So I called the purpose of the book to set in order. But the theme of the book, there's what most people understand the book of Titus to be. It's a book that talks about good works. And out of all Paul's epistles, it just keeps, this subject keeps coming up. In the very first verse, it says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness." That word "after" there, Paul has the faith for the elect to believe, and what the elect need to do, the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, is that when that truth of God's grace is acknowledged, it produces godliness. The way it said it in Timothy, it called it the doctrine according to godliness. Here it's the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. And that's where the Bible talks about the word that effectually works in you that believe. The way that grace operates and begins to work is when you believe the truth and when you acknowledge, which is another way of talking about embracing the truth. When you acknowledge the faith, acknowledge the truth, which is after godliness, it produces that godliness. And so set forth in the very first verse is the means in which godliness is produced. And even though it's using the word godliness, the theme of the book will actually start talking about good works. In chapter 1, it's mostly in the negative sense, like when it talks about the elders that are qualified, or the people that you need to qualify as elders. In verse 8 it says, among the list of things, a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, temperate. It's not telling you to be good, but it's telling Titus that you look for men who not only love hospitality, but love good men. that you look for that in an elder. Not only is he a good man, but he's a lover of good men. And so that good works is a thought that's running all through here. In verse 16, now here's the negative. It's talking about, you know, I'll read verse 15 with it so you see. It says, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being an abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So reprobate there is someone who's unapproved, cast away, disqualified. It's actually, you see the character of the people, the impure people there, and they're not qualified for good works. The things that he believed, the conscience that they have defiled, that they're, they deny, in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So they're not qualified to do good works because of their understanding of God and their conscience and their own defilement. But the opposite of that, just take a moment, just flip back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because when you talk about reprobate, well, there's two things. Let's take them both. 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 15. Study to show thyself approved. Well, reprobate is someone who's disapproved. So you don't want to be like them, and because they're reprobate, every good work is reprobate. They don't have a good work to offer to God. But if we can study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And when you study that word of truth, verse 16 of chapter 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. So rather than being reprobate unto every good work, by taking in God's word and allowing it to work through you, throughly, it furnish you unto all good works. Now you're not disqualified for good works and serving the Lord. Now you're qualified. I think also that verse that talks about meat for the master's use. And but anyhow, in chapter 1 of Titus there, as we look at, we see good being talked about, and good works in verse 16 is certainly something these people are reprobate toward. But when you get to chapter 2, it'll get to the positive. Among the list of things that are being said, it says in verse 3, back in Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So among the list, I'm just looking at that word good. There's a whole bunch of other things like holiness in that verse, and that's actually just picking up out of being sober and grave and temperate in the previous verse. But here among the ministry of an older woman is to be a teacher of good things. Down in verse 5, it says, to be discreet, chaste, this is what they're to teach the younger women, keepers at home, and it just says good. Isn't that something? That's usually what you teach little kids, isn't it? Now you be good. Be good at what? Just be good in everything you do. In other words, choose to do what's right. And so as the older women are to teach, be teachers of good things, one, just to teach the younger women to be good, obedient to their own husband, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And then down in verse 7 it says, verse 6, the young men are being addressed. And verse 7 says, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound in speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part, that's why I keep seeing throughout Titus how you have an impact to the outside world there. Those who are of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. But among the things the young men are to do is there be a pattern of good works. So you see that Titus has a theme running through here of good works. Verse 10, and now it's talking about the servants in verse 9. And among the things that a servant, as he is employed, and how he's supposed to conduct himself as a, we would call an employee, but as a servant to his master. Verse 10 says, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. And that's faithfulness. And purloining is, you know, a guy trying to get by without doing all that he's supposed to do, sloughing off on the job. But all good faithfulness, all good fidelity, that he may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. So you have this pattern of good works that's being emphasized through the book of Titus. And then in that verse 14, talking about the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And so the Apostle Paul does indeed teach good works, does he not? Chapter 3, verse 1, put them in mind to be subject unto principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. And you know, when you see the context there, you're outside the local assembly in the sense of it's not just good works among each other. You're talking about conducting yourself in the world, obeying the principalities, the magistrates, and then be ready to every good work. The opportunity to do something good, not, you know, what does Galatians say? Do good unto all men, especially they of the household of faith. So, but here you see that you're just ready. You're looking for an opportunity to do good and show, adorn, as it said earlier, the doctrine of God. Down in verse 8, it says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto all men. So these things are good and profitable, and what you're doing is encouraging them to maintain good works. Not just do a good work and be ready to every good work, but to maintain those good works. It's easy to stop, you know, back off and not keep up the testimony that you have, but here to maintain good works. And then that verse 14, it says, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessity's use, that they be not unfruitful. Ours might be in opposition to verse 13, where it talks about Apollos, who goes all the way back to the ministry of John the Baptist. But certainly he's talking about those who are part of Paul's revelation, the calling into the body of Christ. And when it says, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessity uses, that they be not unfruitful. I'll let you tell me another as we talk later. When I look at that necessity uses,
necessary uses.
Is the emphasis there for us to do what's needed to be done, or is it us being ready for anything that needs to be done? I'm not sure if the emphasis, well, the good works are certainly is us, and then the use is whatever comes up, or anyhow, the way uses is used in there, it confuses me, but the point is to maintain good works, the idea certainly would be to be ready, that they be not unfruitful. If you're not ready, or if you're not maintaining good works, I'll let you explain the verse to me. I'm trying to figure out if it's us, or if it's the event that comes up, but that wouldn't be the fruitfulness then. So anyhow, you just see that the book of Titus does talk about good works. I say that to you because a lot of times when you talk about Pauline dispensational truth, and especially emphasizing God's grace, everybody who thinks that you emphasize God's grace, that you're actually teaching people that they don't have to do good works. But all you got the book of Titus here that stands out with a theme running through there, that we are saved unto good works. We're not saved by the good works, but we are saved unto good works. And that made me stop and look at Paul and the good works, and I learned something from that. That when you talk about it, now I know Paul talks about good, like you go all the way back to Romans, and where it talks about those that are in authority, that they promote for good, and it talks about, I'll forget that other verse I was thinking about. Paul uses the word good. But if you just search good works, I don't know why people always put that together, because good in itself would be imply good works, but they always want to talk about good works. And so I thought, well, how does Paul speak about good works? Because obviously here in Titus he does. But it was interesting when I looked at that, that he follows a pattern that's much like what we learned about godliness. That Paul, what he does, like for instance, he sets forth in the book of Romans a study first of the doctrine of our justification and our identification with Jesus Christ, even the dispensational truth of where we are in the age of grace, before you get to Romans chapter 12 and he starts talking about the Christian life. Paul goes through 11 chapters of the book of Romans before he starts challenging you how to do right, not to avenge yourself, all the things that we would put under the subject good works. That's a pattern of the Apostle Paul to teach doctrine. When you get to the book of Ephesians, he'll spend the first three chapters talking about who we are and what we have in Christ. And then in chapter 4, he starts talking about walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. In the book of Colossians, he spends chapters 1 and 2 again talking about the unique calling of the body of Christ. And then he starts telling us in chapter 3 how to live accordingly. So that Paul's always putting the doctrine first and then the practical later. So that when you come to like this, even understanding of good works and what our subject, what we have been calling this, is after Acts. Paul's epistles after Acts and the uniqueness of the order that they're in, that when you study the subject of godliness, godliness didn't show up until 1 Timothy. And then you realize that Paul first in all of his epistles establishes grace and the doctrine of grace, which as I tried to explain there in Titus chapter 1 verse 1, once it's acknowledged, it produces the godliness. And so we looked at that when we were in studying Timothy about the use of godliness, how it doesn't show up until 1 Timothy. In fact, the very same verse that Paul talks about godliness is the first time Paul uses good works. Now, other than Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. You're familiar with that, aren't you? But consider that in Ephesians 2:10, even there, Paul is in the doctrinal section of Ephesians where he's telling you what you're saved unto. He's not telling you to do anything. He's saying, you know, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. He didn't tell you what good work, go out and do a good work. He's telling you we're saved unto good works that God before ordained that we should walk in them. So the first time that he talks about doing good works, go back to Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy. Because this is the first time he uses godliness. It's in the same verse. Talking about the women adorning themselves in a certain way. And the way that he's talking about adorning in verse 10 is, but that which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Paul won't start hounding or talking about good works until he's laid out all the doctrine of grace. And now, just like godliness is produced from an understanding of that doctrine, now the references to good works show up in Paul's epistles. And then it keeps going that way. Let me point those out to you. Chapter 5, 1 Timothy, in verse 10, it says, and this has to do with widows that they're to support, well reported, that have this reputation for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers. So it names the good works that she does, that those are the ones that are to be considered for the church taking care of her if she's a widow indeed. Down in verse 25, it says, likewise also, and it's talking about laying hands on somebody suddenly. It says, likewise also, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are the contrary part cannot be hid. And so it's talking about good works and allowing time to see that before you lay hands on somebody and allow those good works to be manifest. But the phrase, good works, this is where they're showing up in Paul's epistles. That's why we're looking at them. In chapter 6 and verse 18, talking about the instructions to those that are rich. Verse 17 says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they may do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. So that you know, after he's taught these things, now he's encouraging them unto good works. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 7. No, that's not the one I wanted. Oh, it's the verse 17, the one we already looked at. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. But the point is that the five references we just looked at in the book of Titus, that's when Paul starts talking about good works. So I say to you that you have those that say, well, if you're going to teach grace, then you're going to give people a license to sin. And so you don't just emphasize that. You got to start preaching good works to them, that there's good works that they need to do. But that's not the pattern of the Apostle Paul. The pattern of the Apostle Paul is that you teach them grace and their identification with Christ in grace. You teach them about the dispensation of the grace of God, and then now they'll have a foundation to acknowledge that will produce fruits of righteousness in their life. And as a result, after the doctrine is taught, the good works follow it. And what it is people don't trust the grace of God to do that. Look again at Titus chapter 2. And it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul's explaining there that when you teach grace, or the grace of God that brought salvation, will teach us. And notice in verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Because God's gracious to everybody, even lost people today. Teaches us, that's the believer, that he's writing to Titus and himself concerning the saints. And so the grace of God teaches the believer. A person gets saved by the grace of God, and that grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. What we have to do is just trust the grace of God to do the work in the believer. What other people do is they don't believe the grace of God can do it, so they'll revert back to law and lay demands on people and make guilt trips on people so they'll see the fruit that they want to see. But all they're doing is seeing manipulation. They're not seeing fruits of righteousness. They're not seeing the grace of God, the effectual working of God in the life of a believer, producing those good works. But grace, if you just teach grace, it will produce good works. The man I was telling you that I've had such good fellowship in Colorado, we were talking, and I don't know if I brought up Titus or not, but he brought up to me, he says, you know, it's funny. He says, they always say that if you keep emphasizing grace, people will live any way they please. And he says, you know, I've never found that to be true. Among all the circles that he's been in Colorado, the grace believers that he's fellowshipped, he doesn't know grace believers that understand grace and appreciate grace who are living in sin. Now, you can find sin in everybody's life, so he's not talking about that either. He just knows that the grace believers that he knows have been taught to live godly, soberly, righteously in this world. And that's true if you think about it. What happens is sometimes people get saved and they don't keep learning in grace and growing in grace, and so they live carnally. But that's not because the grace of God taught them to do that. It's they didn't learn enough about the grace of God. The more they learn about the grace of God, it'll teach them to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. So anyhow, the theme, as you look at the book of Titus, we certainly had to make sure we covered that concerning what the book of Titus is about. Now, another interesting point, there's just a couple points that I wanted to make as we were talking about Titus. And you were talking about the threes in our songs and all. It's interesting that that when it says in Titus chapter 1 verse 1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. That Paul is an apostle that's going to bring us the faith for the elect, the believers, to believe and to know the things of God. That Paul brings us the faith, and that faith certainly is, we could wrap it all up in the gospel, realizing that the gospel has three tenses to it. The gospel tells us how to be saved, and then it tells us why we're saved, and it tells us what we're saved unto. And certainly you see the past, present, and the future in that, but it covers those three areas. When we talk about the gospel itself, there is the gospel that we're saved from the penalty of sin, but we're also saved from the power of sin. That's what he's talking about, grace here, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And then he goes on to talk about looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. And we'll look at that again in just a moment. But there is those, you're saved from the penalty of sin, from the presently from the power of sin, and later from the presence of sin. So you have those tenses. And in every chapter of Titus, you see that. You see that in the first verse, in the sense that Paul, it's according to the faith of God's elect. So Paul has brought the faith in the present then, according to verse 1 there. Paul brings the faith for God's elect. And it says, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. That's what presently needs to be done. The faith has been delivered. We have the one faith. Now presently we need to acknowledge that and let it produce godliness. Then verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So the truth that's been delivered to us that we're to acknowledge after godliness also contains in it the hope of eternal life. And that life is certainly something we have presently, but when you say the hope of eternal life, the eternal part is being emphasized there. And the absolute assurance of our eternal life and hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So you see, even before the world began, you see past, present, and future, and in the very introduction of the book of Titus. Now you see it again in just those verses. Look at Titus chapter 2, and in verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men." Now you see that again in chapter 3, but when you understand the dispensational truth about grace and God's attitude toward the whole world, it's appeared to all men. Now you could say, does that mean all men have studied it and heard about it? No, it's appeared in the sense that wrath has not fallen on this earth. That God is extending grace and peace to all men today. And if we were still in the prophetic program, what would appear to man is lightning bolts and earthquakes and hailstones and fire and all the things that you read in the book of Revelation. But the fact that there's no judgment of God falling on the earth today, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So that's past tense, because the grace of God has already come. Then verse 12, teaching, you're now talking about the present of what grace does. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. So grace has appeared, and here's what we do presently because grace has appeared and we've received it and it's taught us. Then verse 13, you go to the future. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, presently, it's teaching us, and then in the future, we're looking for that future of that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's certainly talking about the rapture, and where Jesus Christ will appear for us in glory, and will appear with Him in glory. It's when we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so we look for that. That is a verse as well when you talk about the rapture question. Are you looking for an Antichrist? Are you looking for the mark of the beast? Are you looking for earthquakes and judgment to come on this earth? No, if you weren't going to be raptured, that's what you would look for before you'd look for Christ to come back. But we're not looking for any of those things. We're looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so you see the three tenses there in those verses. And then in Titus chapter 3, in verse 5, in verse 5, there was something I was going to point out. Oh, yeah, verse 4 is what it is. Verse 4 says, but after the kindness, now what happened, let me read verses 1 through 3 so you understand the but of verse 4. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities, and that's these are the saints, and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawler, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometime, now it's in the past, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts, and envy, and hateful, and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. That matches chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And so, but after this grace of God appeared, after the kindness and love of God, our Savior appeared, toward man appeared, that's the dispensation of grace. And then he explains, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And that's us who, after his grace appeared, have trusted and are no longer deceived. It says, but not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Notice that's past tense. He's talking to people who are now already saved by the grace of God. Saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So in verse 5, when he talks about that grace and us coming to understand the mercy of God, that he saved us, and that's past tense in the fact in the sense that by the washing of regeneration, when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were given a new beginning. And I would emphasize beginning more than birth in this, because the regeneration is not necessarily a birth. It's a beginning, and it's a new beginning, and that's where we're one new man, a new creature, and so we're saved by the washing of regeneration that took place the moment we believed, and renewing of the Holy Ghost, that's continually presently. If renewing is, it's something that's continuing to go on since we've been saved. So you have the past, the washing of regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Ghost is continually present through this age of grace as we live. And then he says, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're back to the future again, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. So you see those three tenses that keep running through the book of Titus. Now, two more things. I said two last time, didn't I? In light of the three things, I want to go back to Titus chapter 2. Because you have to give some thought. When it says in chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. I want to provoke you to think a little bit, how does grace teach you to do that? Paul just says it does. I've already emphasized that it does for you to believe that it would, because there's people that don't believe that it would. But the question does come up, well, exactly how does that do it? And so I jotted down a few thoughts, and you're welcome to add to it if you'd like. But when you think about it, in a list that I have, maybe this is the best way to begin, that the apostle of grace, who reveals to us the dispensation of grace, salvation by grace, also instructs us on grace living, how and what godliness is, and how it is manifested in the life of a believer. And, you know, the Bible says, great is the mystery of godliness. We're studying that in Sunday school, and I just talked about godliness, that it's the grace and the understanding of grace that produces that. So Paul, who's the apostle of grace, and teaches us about salvation by grace, in teaching that grace teaches us, first of all, that we ought to live godly. So he does teach us to do it. He teaches us how to do it in those verses of Romans chapters 12 through 16, Ephesians chapter 4 through 6, Colossians chapters 3 and 4, and actually, as he says, instruction in righteousness in all epistles. So that Paul, the apostle of grace, teaches us to live godly, and therefore the grace of God does teach us to live godly. But in another way to talk about that, when we talk about the grace of God that saves us, it saves us from sin. And a lot of people, you know, emphasize something that's so obvious, that grace doesn't teach you to sin, it teaches you you're saved from sin. Now that's very basic, but immediately if you catch that idea that God saved you from sin, you know he didn't save you to sin. And that's what everyone's accusing, that if you teach people the grace of God, they're saved by grace through faith alone, you're teaching them to sin. Any babe in Christ would understand the difference in that, that grace doesn't teach you to do it, it teaches you're saved from it. And then as they grow, you understand how well it saves you from it. That's part of other listing I have. But just the very understanding to be saved from sin disqualifies the thought of being saved to sin. Grace gives you a new identity in Christ. And with that new identity comes the understanding of, I was this, I'm now this. And learning that identity teaches you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. I'm in Christ. You know, we use a phrase, Christian, and I was thinking to myself, I remember talking to a man who was from Egypt, and he came to America, and he says that he was persecuted because he was a Christian. And I thought, wow, this guy must really be a believer. So I asked him what his understanding of a Christian was, Catholic. And my heart broke because I'm thinking, this guy suffered just being called a Christian, and he has no idea what a real Christian is. Because he's thinking through joining some religious institution that made him a Christian. But when you understand the truth of grace, that you're in Christ, even though Acts might be something that people called us Christians, and might even be something that, you know, they called the kingdom saints Christians, but the point is, if you're going to be identified with Christ, even in the positive, calling yourself a Christian, what an identity, what a change that would just take place. That grace would teach you that you're in Christ, you're one with Christ. Well, that don't teach you to sin, does it? It would teach you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So you have a new identity. That's what grace gives you, and so it would teach you. It gives you a new source of power, the indwelling Holy Spirit. When you start studying that, you realize, hey, I have a power in me that I didn't have before. And I can exercise that power. It gives you a new purpose in life. Well, let me start this first. It gives you life. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and now you have life in Christ Jesus. So it gives you life, and that wouldn't teach you to go back to the old life. It teaches you have new life. And then it tells you have a purpose in this life. He saved you for people to be zealous of good works. And when you understand the purpose, it's that's why the hope of eternal life, it's beyond this life that God saved you for. When I think of Ephesians 2:10, saved unto good works, I'm thinking eternity future even more than present now. But it starts now and it goes into eternity future. The grace of God teaches you by commending God's love to us in the first place, and Paul says that love constrains us. That we, the love of Christ constraineth us, we thus judge if man... Love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they that live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for him, them and rose again. So when you understand that love's been commended, and when you received it, it constrains you not to live for yourself. So grace does teach you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And it becomes a new operating system. Grace, when it says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. The law might have a look where people are manipulated to act a certain way, talk a certain way, and look like a Christian. But it's works of the flesh that will wear you out. And if you're honest with yourself, you'll realize you're not living up, and it'll discourage you, and you won't maintain good works. But the grace of God is to realize who you are in Christ and not identify with that flesh anymore, but identify with who you are in Christ and realize God always sees you that way and you'll never be discouraged and that you always have grace reigning over you and that encourages you rather than discourages you. So when it says the grace of God teaches you to deny ungodliness, those are some of the ways that it does that. I forget who wrote it first. It says, do this and live, the law commands, but neither gives me feet or hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. So grace does teach. Now let's close with this thought. Unless someone had something to add, because what I'm going to share with you is not as important as what I just said. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 2. I don't know how many times I've made this list. I tried to look up my old list, couldn't find it, and just remembering different things that I put. It says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now, I've already shared with you, if you haven't been here, that if he promised before the world began, he didn't promise it to you. But there is a promise to you in the scriptures that when you trust the gospel, you're saved and you have eternal life. But that promise there before the world began is a promise God the Father made to God the Son that we become a participant in when we trust the gospel. But what I wanted to look at that verse and just, it's interesting, we always say God can do anything. That verse says he cannot lie. Did you ever make a list of the things that God cannot do? I did. Obviously, he cannot lie. Flip over to Hebrews, because I'll show you two in Hebrews, but the first one matches this one. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. And this is where God swore to Abraham, and it's, so it's God's word and his oath. There's two things, and that's what verse 18 is referring to. In Hebrews 6, verse 18, it says, by two immutable, unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. Now that's Israel's hope, but the same is true. God's not going to lie to us either. And so it's an immutable thing, that his word and his oath can't be changed. Why? Because it's impossible for God to lie. Now, one of the reasons it's impossible for God to lie, it's because in chapter 13 of Hebrews, a verse that people try to get to not believe in dispensational truth and use this verse incorrectly, says in verse 8, it says, Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13, 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, that's saying he's the same. It's not saying his dealings with man are always the same, because all you got to do, if you're not under the law, you're under grace. Was anyone under the law? Yeah, and you're not. Oh, he changed his dealings with man. But what it's talking about is the character of God, the character of Jesus Christ. He cannot change. He cannot lie because his character cannot change. He is a holy and just God. Therefore, not only his character cannot change, but part of that character, some of the things God cannot do, he can never be unholy. God can never be unjust. And then you could just keep listing things from there if you wanted to make a bigger list. So God cannot lie. His character cannot change. He cannot be unholy. He cannot be unjust. God cannot be, and this is an interesting thing about, God cannot be only in one place at one time. God is everywhere present. God cannot be here and nowhere else in the universe. He's always everywhere present. So that's an interesting thought. Do you know that God cannot save a person apart from the gospel? Romans 1:16, it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. The power of God unto salvation is the gospel. There is no power to save. God can't save anybody apart from the gospel. But he can save everyone by the gospel when they believe it. So God can't save anyone apart from the gospel. God cannot be foolish. And I just say that to you to... There is no, Paul talks about the foolishness of God is wiser in men, but he's saying that sarcastically because God cannot be foolish. Therefore, he doesn't answer foolish questions. Could God create a rock so big that he himself can't lift it? No, God's not that foolish. God can't be foolish. He's not going to be involved in a foolish question like that. So anyhow, just God that cannot lie promised Jesus Christ. He actually promised all those who will trust the death, burial, and resurrection, he promised Jesus Christ, I'll give them to you, they'll have eternal life. And God has promised you that because he's declared it to you in the Word that when you believe the gospel, you are saved. So that's where the promise is to you, but it was promised to Jesus Christ, and God cannot lie. And when we finish our study about the ABCs of salvation, that's where the assurance of salvation comes in. When you read verses like that, and God assures you that you're saved because he said so. But you'll get that in a message on Sunday in a few weeks. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this jam-packed little book of Titus that sits here at the end of Paul's epistles with the emphasis that we are saved unto good works, that you have called us to be a people that are zealous of good works. We pray that we'll maintain good works, but we'll also be ready unto every good work. And not only good work among the saints, but good work among the lost that are out there, that there'd be no evil thing that they could speak about us. So thank you for the things that we've studied and pray that we continue to think about and rejoice in. Thank you for your grace that we're under and that teaches us. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
I thought you was about to kid with God. Thank you for this jam-packed building.